Morning, Marietta. How are you this morning? My name is Greg Fisher, and I have the honor this morning to introduce a new men's study that we are beginning to get started here at the end of the month. The name of the study is, it's a what we call the 33, the series, and this particular volume is called A Man and His Traps. If you have been with us in the past, men, over the last 20 weeks or so, we have just finished up a series called Stepping Up. It was a 10-video series where we met here in the sanctuary 10 times and watched a video, and then the opposite weeks we would meet in homes and discuss the video series and the issues that were brought up. And so we're getting ready to start on February 26th. A new study. This is the one, The Men in His Traps. And this is a study that addresses common traps and pitfalls that every single man struggles with. And at any given time, and always, men are always struggling with these different pitfalls and traps. So this is, we'll address that. And then the following weeks after the video, we'll get a chance to sit in a group and discuss practical applications of those and where we can learn to walk in God's grace. So starting February 26th, Tuesday night, we'll start at 6:30 on that particular night for a little food and fellowship before we start the video. And then we will also, if you've been in the study over the last 20 weeks, come on out, let us know that you're going to continue. We'll just make sure your card gets transferred to the new study. Materials are $15. Got a quick little video here for you to watch. And that's it.
To worship idols and fall for the traps they produce is to ignore the living waters God offers.
Guys, it's so easy to let a deep need for control manifest itself into the jagged edge of fear. And until you genuinely believe that He's the more satisfying fulfillment, you're always having to try and hold yourself back from things you think are going to bring you happiness.
We're going to confront the issue of sexual temptation. Exposing our brain to pornography is like exposing gasoline to a spark.
Following Jesus is a life of truth, passion, and purpose.
Idolatry takes us down a road that just leads to dead ends. Solomon tried it all.
An idol is dead. It doesn't live. An idol takes. It never gives.
Money is our God. Money is our fear. Money is the thing that controls us.
One of the great dangers of idolatry is what it costs you.
When you go against the plan of God in anything, you cannot win.
We must battle well. His word is the key to the battle.
Yeah.
Nice. What Greg didn't tell you is he pulled an audible at the last minute. He had a series set up to do, and it seemed a little bit of the overlap of what they just went through. Found this one, got so excited about it. And so I think it'll be very practical. And so looking forward to that one starting up. And so guys, come on out for that. Our next, there we go. We have prayer night tonight. If you'd like to join us from 6:30 to 7:30, we'll be praying over in the Agape room, so we invite you on out for that. Next Sunday, we have our Children at Risk, and we have Run to Rescue. It is going to be presenting and sharing about their ministry, and so I'd like to figure out how to get involved and what we can do to come alongside them and partner with Run to Rescue, and so that'll be next Sunday from 3 to 5 p.m. We haven't had one of these in a long time. Whoops, got to go back. Children's Ministry is doing a musical, and so at 4 p.m. today down in the Mercy Room, which is in this hallway over on this side all the way to the end, they're going to be doing musical additions. I think it was kindergarten to eighth grade is who will be auditioning for that. I wanted to do it. They wouldn't let me, so. Yeah. And This you're going to see a video on next week. It's for March 1st and 2nd, so the first 2 days of March, Friday night, Saturday. But I wanted to say something about it, and that was who's doing it. And this is Paul Tripp and his ministry that he has. I got to see him at our one of our last pastor's conferences. Paul's an incredible theologian, kind of philosopher guy, but hits this whole marriage thing from a completely different way. There's a lot of the kind of marriage series that are out there that kind of the same old, same. And this, let me just give you this quote. He says, "We are all still a work in progress, all of us as individuals." And he says, "Marriages are also a continuous work in progress." And then he says, "And it's God's desire to use us as his tools of grace to help each other grow and create God-honoring marriages." So he does this whole grace approach of the kind of the why of what takes place. So it's to me, I'll just simply say, it's going to be uniquely different. It's going to be really good. And so that'll be the first 2 weeks, and that'll give you a kind of a taste, because on Friday nights, I think it's the first Friday night of the month, they're going to be doing and I'm getting ahead of myself, but they're going to be doing a series from him. But this will be a great way to kind of taste and see, I think you're going to enjoy it. This Wednesday night, we started a How Do I series. I did How Do I Pray. This Wednesday night is going to be How Do I Do Devotions. Next Wednesday night, Andrew LaCasse is going to do How Do I Study, How Do I Study the Bible. And then the fourth week of the month, we've asked Detective Jeff Irvadelli, something close to that. Anyways, he's been a detective down in Escondido for 15 years, and that's what he deals with. How do I protect my children from online predators? So we just had him out for the Justice Conference. He did one of the workshops, and so we've asked him to come back. We've invited all of our parents from our school out, and so we're looking forward to Jeff Irvadelli to come on back. Kelly keeps shaking her head. No, yes, it is, honey. That's as close as you can get on that one. Detective Jeff's going to be here. How's that? That good? All right. Very good. Okay, we'll leave it on that. We are in John chapter 6. Why don't you make your way over there? As my prayer intro, I will remind us of the psalm that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." It doesn't say, taste and see if the Lord is good, but in fact, taste and see that he is, and he is good. I'll pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our mouth, that we can taste, that you would open our eyes, that we might see how good you are. We are a blessed people. We know we're a blessed people if we hunger and thirst for you, for your righteousness. Lord, when you make our cup sweet, we pray that we would drink it with grace. And when you make our cup bitter, may we drink it in communion with you. God, we love you, and we look forward to what you are going to show us about yourself in this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled our message, Manna Messiah, and we are in John chapter 6. We're taking 30 all the way down to verse 71, and so it's a lot of verses, plus we have communion at the end of the service, but we did fine last service as far as time-wise. That's what I'm always nervous about. If you're in John 6, if you jump all the way ahead to verse 59, it says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So everything that we're going to talk about this morning up to that point is this. So this is the synagogue in Capernaum. This is our last trip that we were there, doing a little Bible study there. And then this side angle, do you see the basalt stone on the bottom? The darker colored stone is actually the original floor of when Jesus spoke at this synagogue in Capernaum there. There was a later synagogue built on top of that, and that's where we meet inside of that. But I showed you kind of the side view because that's the layer of what it looked like in the type of dark basalt stone that is there in Capernaum. So what he's talking about, there he finds himself inside at that time. He had just fed the 5,000. We've walked before on some of our trips from where they fed the 5,000 down to this synagogue. We're not allowed to do it anymore, but we used to be able to do that, and so it's very close by. And so now he's in town in Capernaum, and that's where this is going to take place. Also, I'll make note of verse 34, and that's where they said, Jesus is teaching about him being the bread of life, and they say, whoa, give us this bread always. And he kind of uses that as his launching pad. And he gets to reveal himself now as the food that they sought. He was the bread that they were really seeking after, even though they didn't know they were seeking after that. Now understand, this is a long chapter of 71 verses, and it's dominated by this one theme from the Passover. That Passover way back in Exodus from 12 to 16, in those passages there, God was feeding his children in the wilderness with the bread from heaven. It's kind of the theme throughout this chapter. Last week, Jesus gave his own provision of food to a very large crowd out in a somewhat wilderness area. They were out of town. That's why he had said, they're getting hungry. How can we give them food? And started asking them those questions. Now, in the Old Testament, God was protecting Israel during that first Passover. Passover was the angel of death passing over them. And as the angel of death would pass over, it would not kill the firstborn if there was blood across the top of their door. Way there. And so with that, there was God protecting the children of Israel with blood and giving them protection. So that was the first Passover. He also protected them when they came up to the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea for them, and they were able to get across, and so that the Egyptian army couldn't get them. And then he provides for them manna, this bread come down from heaven, for 39 years while they were in the wilderness. Now, as we have that as our backstory, Passover, water, bread, that's exactly what happened in this chapter here. Chapter 6 starts off, and it was Passover, Jesus feeding a bunch of people, not necessarily wilderness, but they were out of town that way. Right after that, they sent the disciples on the boat across Galilee, and he walks on water, so the Passover water. And the last part about bread, they're going to start where we left off. They're going to start up by saying, hey, Moses gave us manna. What are you going to give us, kind of thing? And wanting to see a sign from him. And he explains himself as being better than manna. He is that true bread from heaven. We'll realize as we go through this chapter, what matters is not just what Jesus can do for you. What matters is who Jesus is. And that's where he's explaining himself and who he is. And some get it and some don't. If you ever walk through a museum or maybe even an art gallery, where a lot of times I want to go up and I read the thing next to it. And so it says, okay, this was the artist, this was the year it was done, here's what he was writing, his was the style, and you read all about it. And I found myself going through a museum and reading about these different paintings and all of that, and realized that I never kind of took the time and stepped back and enjoyed the painting itself. I was reading about it, wanting to know about it that way, but not taking in what it was. And kind of with that concept in mind, what the printed page there is off to the side is to lead our eyes and our hearts and our soul into what the painting's about. And it's the same with what Christ did with the bread and the fish. He just fed the 5,000. If you weren't here with us last week, he fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and two small fishes, and with that he fed them. But their eyes was on the food. In the first part of this chapter, he comes back and they're saying, they showed up the next morning. He says, the only reason you showed up is because you thought I was going to give you more food. You guys fed you dinner last night, now you want breakfast burritos the next morning. It's like, no, that's not why I came. It doesn't say breakfast burritos in the text, but it's in the Greek, just trust me. He did all of that, not that they would look as, whoa, we got a bunch of food, but that their eyes would ultimately lead to them, that his mind, that their hearts, that their souls would ultimately lead to them, which unfortunately it didn't for many of them. We're going to look at I am the bread from heaven, and let's read 30 through 33. Let me back up. I'll back up to 28, kind of catch us up with what they were talking about. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we work the works of God? That was their questions to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So they want to run around, go do some things, check off the list. I can go do, what do you want us to do? And he says, no, it's not, the only thing you can do is believe in him whom he sent. Believe in himself. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe and believe you? What work will you do? Try to get my throat working here. He just fed 5,000 people. They're wondering what sign that he's going to do. Verse 31, they bring out, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Try to clear my throat. It's interesting. Jewish tradition was looking for a Messiah to provide manna just like Moses. That was in one of the Jewish writings called Rabbah, chapter 1, verse 9. That's one of the things that they were looking for in Messiah. It's probably why they're asking for it here. Could you be Messiah? Some people are already starting to say that. Could this be the one? You gonna bring us manna? And he's basically responding with, "I'm bringing something a little bit better than manna." Think about the Old Testament. The manna came for the Jews and sustained physical life. But as Jesus shows up, he came not just for the Jews, but for the whole world to give them spiritual life. The bread of God was a gift from the Father, whether it was shaped into manna or the Messiah. Moses didn't give you that bread. It was God the Father that gave you that bread and is now giving you this bread myself. You'll note in verse 41, this phrase, what they're going to get all tweaked about. I'll jump to 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Now he's going to say it like four or five times, right? And so he's going to really make sure that they hear it. But that's in fact what they get mad at, because again, it's linking him to deity, that he's been in heaven and he came down here. And so that'll come up. That phrase will come up a number of times. Next is the "I am the bread of life" from 34 to 40. He says in 34, "Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe.'" I love verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing," meaning lose no one, "but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up that last day." Man, he says a lot in this area here. But he's saying, "I am the bread of life." Jesus satisfies our deepest spiritual needs. Now, this "I am the bread of life" is the first of his seven "I am" statements. Again, John actually has 23 of them where he claims to be the "I am," but there's seven of them where it's tied to a metaphor. I am the door. I am the resurrection life. I am the light of the world. And so this is the first of them where he says, "I am the bread of life." And so he picks up this common staple that all can relate to and relate to daily and then throughout the day, meaning at each of the different meals. Bread is found on the rich man's table and on the poor man's table. Bread is found on the king's table and on the peasant's table. Now, again, you think of where he's at and using this bread that they would use. But I would say, in fact, if Jesus showed up in Mexico, it might be, "I am the pan dulce," or the bolillo of life, right? In India, it might be, "I'm the naan," or the chapati of life. Over in Belize, "I am the fried jacks of life." If you ever had those, those are really good with breakfast. In China, it might be, "I am the bao of life," which is that pork steamed thing on the bottom left. Those are good, too. But it's not "I'm the lobster" or the filet mignon of life. It's something that they have at each and every meal. Maybe if it's throughout Asia, "I'm the rice of life." It's something that they know that's so common to everyone in that area there. And that's where he uses that phrase of bread here. Now, it's interesting. If you take the first commandment and flip it from a negative to a positive, that first commandment read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If you flip it into the positive, "Thou shalt have me." That's basically what Jesus is saying here is, "You shall have me." To accept me is to be in union with the Father. And so he'll go over and over and over with that. But it seems here, I love 37, as he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. It says, if there's a giant welcome mat in front of Jesus' house, which reads, wipe your sins on the mat and come on in. It's this invitation to come, all you who will come. It's just this beautiful invitation here. And the original where he says, at the last part of it, I'll by no means cast out. It's this double negative there that's beautiful. I will not cast out. I will never cast out. It's beautiful. So strong in the text there. And the text means that Christ will not at first reject a believer, Spurgeon said, and that as he will not do it at first, well, he's not going to do it to the last. In 39, he says, you will lose nothing. All of these that the Father gives to the Son, he will lose not one of them. Jesus believes in the assurance of the believer, as is laid out here. Take his word for it. This is eternal security. God preserves us. If we can't do anything to get us saved, we can't do anything then to keep us saved. He preserves us. Way back in Psalm 145, verse 20, says that very thing. It says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he'll destroy. And so it talks about that preservation that he gives to us there, that he will, Jesus says, that I will lose not one that is mine. We're going from 41 through 59, kind of a long reading here. I'm the living bread. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, thinking of his earthly origin, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? So again, mixing up his earthly origin from his heavenly origin. How is it then he says, I've come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus therefore had answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, speaking about himself. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He says it again there. 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die, meaning spiritually. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, talking about his crucifixion. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. A lot of repetition there, making sure that they get it. Just as you take food into your body, so you take Christ into your life, and he becomes one with you. You take a cracker, you eat it all up, like we'll do in communion a little bit. What happens? Your body starts to assimilate it, right? It gets broken down. Eventually, nutrients make it to the bloodstream, takes it to feed every single cell within your whole entire body, starts over again. So this food we eat assimilates into our body. Same with God himself. He will come and live inside of us in that sense of invading every part of our being. Now he says in verse 44, no one can come to the Father through Christ except the Father draws him. We can picture God's riptide here. We've all maybe have been either caught in one or felt the pull of that, where it's slowly drawing you out, starts making you a little bit nervous. You start trying to swim faster, but you still find yourself kind of going in that backward motion. And so there's this drawing effect. You keep swimming to shore, even though there's this drawing effect. You're trying to get away, but it keeps drawing you out. We find ourselves as believers, first we're chosen, then we're drawn, then we're saved, then from saved we become resurrected, and once resurrected comes the fulfillment of eternal life. You know, we talk about making a decision for Christ, but really it's his decision for us. And with that, do we respond to it? Yes, we do. We need to repent. We need to believe. And so, but like what C.S. Lewis said, he said, God had closed in on him. This is how he explained his salvation. God had closed in on him and he couldn't escape, though at that time he was badly trying to escape. And so it's God coming after you and drawing you to himself. Or his more evocative phrase, his compulsion is our liberation. Sometimes as we talk about election, being chosen, predestination, all of those words are biblical words. We find them in Ephesians chapter 1 where he talks about it a lot there. But sometimes that gets a little, we get a little nervous. Well, but if that happened to me, what about so-and-so? What if they're not chosen? We get into all these worries of something that we can't figure out that is in the mind of God. A lot of times it's harder as individuals, but as we go all the way back to in the Old Testament there. One of the hard lessons that the children of Israel had to learn about their God, Yahweh, was that he was not at their beck and call in the sense that he didn't want to be their genie. He wasn't trying to be their Santa Claus. He was their God. He wasn't obliged to them. He didn't owe them anything. He hadn't decided to rescue them from Egypt because they were a great nation, or more powerful, or more numerous than the other nations around themselves. He certainly had discovered that they weren't particularly moral or godly people. That wasn't it. There was nothing in them as they stood to commend them to himself. It was simply in his loving choice of them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8 in chapter 7. That's where it specifically tells that whole entire story. He comes out and says, I didn't choose you because, and he goes through that list. I simply chose you because he placed his love upon them. He simply decided to make them his own people so that they would be the nation through whom his purposes and love would be made to the world. But actually you say, well, that doesn't count because that's just a nation. No, it actually, that nation started as one man. He went up to Paganville up north and grabbed a guy named Abraham out of this pagan family and out of all of them. This isn't fair. This is above justice. It's something called grace or mercy. And he picks this one guy, Abraham, says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And that's what he does. He brings them down south. And this is the place, the property that I'm going to give you, land of Israel. And with that, he blesses him and his son Isaac and on down through the ages to bless this nation, to bless this people group simply because he chose them. Let's get into the difficulty. That wasn't difficult. The difficulty of 51 through 55 of you need to eat me. You need to drink my blood. This is where he starts freaking out a lot of people. Matter of fact, in a few verses to come, he's going to say there's a number of people that walked away. These are hard sayings. They're difficult to face, to deal with. And so what is meant by this eating his flesh and blood? What does he mean by this? It's this non-kosher talk for sure. It sounds like cannibalism and blood drinking. It's sounds like a bad vampire movie filmed at Donner Pass, right? I mean, it's weird. And it's, in one hand, supposed to be a little bit strange to them. It's supposed to spark their, they ought to have been thinking, is he talking figuratively or is he speaking literally? And that's what you and I have to do as we're reading through all of this. What's he talking about here? It means nothing more nor less than believing in Christ, believing in himself. And that's the way he wraps up with it. Jesus' physical death is the price for the world's spiritual life. But if it wasn't bad enough, so they're saying at the end of 52, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? And you know what he does? He cranks it up another notch. Because the word eat, where he says, eat my flesh, it's a completely different word. It's this word trogo. And this word trogo, as it gets into such detail here, to eat or chomp, to eat with loud chewing sounds, as in nuts or crunchy vegetables. So they're really freaking out there. So they're freaking out here at this level. If you're missing the point that I'm not speaking figurative here and you're taking it literal, let me show you how foolish that is to think that I want you to run over and start chewing on my elbow right now. Okay? So he takes it to another level. I mean, eat and chew and tear, and I mean, really getting into it here, and that they're freaking out all the more, are the ones who aren't getting it. It's interesting that word trogo, it's only used 6 times in the whole scriptures. So once off in Matthew, these 4 that are right here, and he only uses it one more time. John uses it, and it's at the Last Supper, where he says, eat this bread. He'll use that trogo again, probably to spark their mind. Remember, we're talking about here about believing on me, and so I think he ties it in there. You receive bread into your body and it sustains life. You receive Jesus into your heart by faith, and that gives you eternal light. As I said, to eat something is to assimilate it and make it part of your physical being. And we still use different metaphors like that. We'll say, well, I have to digest what you just said, or I can't swallow that, or that's food for thought. Another one, now here's something you can sink your teeth into. Or we say, I really devoured that book. There's a lot of them in saying that same thing or a similar thing. Christ is not talking about the bread and the cup of the Last Supper, Lord's Supper. And let me say here, this is funny because nowhere in John chapter 6 does this have to do with communion. But we're having communion at the end of our service today. So I just thought that was funny. I think God did that with me on purpose. But anyways, here's why I know this. It's a time issue and a place issue. Where are we here? We are in the synagogue of Capernaum, okay? That's up north in Galilee. When Jesus gives the Last Supper, it's just a night before he dies, and it's down in Jerusalem in an upper room. And so that's down south. And so up north, down south, timing of all of this isn't until later. He's not changing that. Matter of fact, we know he goes to the 3 years of his ministry. We see him at they name all 3 different Passovers and all of that. So it's at that last Passover, right before he dies, is when he institutes the Last Supper. This is not it. Though, yes, we're having it at the end of our service today. The Lord's Supper had not been instituted. Jesus manifest in the flesh is our bread of life. Jesus bleeding on the cross, a substitute for sinners, is our soul's drink. Let's read 60 through 66. He becomes the stumbling bread. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Let me say it another way. The words that I speak to you are spiritual, not literal. I mean, he's coming out and saying it right here. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they're life-giving, really. Verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe." That's the issue. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Verse 65. "And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, use the general term for disciples. It didn't mean that they were true believers. It was those that were following him. But as he said earlier in the chapter, why are you following me? To see the signs? To get more food? Why are you doing it? They did not believe. He'd already said that in the text. It was an issue of unbelief. And so our first group, we'll have 3 groups to the end of the chapter here. This first group are the defectors. We have this defection taking place. Unbelievers who choked on the bread going down. Their soft bread just turned to croutons, right? They're trying to swallow it and they can't. Do you know that there's many sharps that can actually evert their stomachs, which means they throw up their whole entire sack, stomach comes out of their mouth, cleans everything off, and then they suck it right back in. Now, that's really gross. But that's kind of what these guys are doing here. That's what I liken these guys unto here, is that anything we've heard, anything that is just like, bleh, we're out. This guy's weird. This is strange. And they leave and don't want to walk with him again. That shark illustration woke a few of you up. That's good. They're like stray dogs, these followers that aren't going to follow anymore, like stray dogs. If you feed them, they'll stick around. Not because they love you, because they love the food. Stop feeding them, and they're gone. That's what happened with this group. Don't seek God for what he can do for you, but for who he is. In verse 60, they said, wow, this is a hard saying. Yes, a very difficult saying. Maybe not hard to understand, but definitely hard to accept, even when you do understand it. And the fresh bread from heaven just became stale and crunchy in their mouth. In verse 62, he says, it's one of the first times he brings up the ascension. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? See, their whole issue was, wait, what they're mad at, you came down from heaven? Wait, we know your mom and dad, and you grew up here, and you're born in Bethlehem, and grew up in Galilee region, and we know you. And so that's their issue that they're taking with him. We don't believe that you came down. So what he says is, will you believe me if I go back up? That's what he was saying. And so maybe if you see the ascension, then kind of brings that out. In 63, as I said, these are spiritual words. Jesus offers spiritual life through union with himself. In 65, he had said, one more time, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The other one says, unless my Father draws him in. And this one says, unless it's granted by him. People are so ensnared in the quicksand of sin and unbelief that unless God draws them, they're hopeless. Unless he grants it, unless he draws that, doing that. We are, I don't know if you'll be able to see these or not, but these are paper clips. I'll lay them on my hand here, and here's the magnet. We're spiritually dead as these paper clips, and we don't move until this magnetic love comes past, and there's this drawing. You can't see anything there, that this drawing of this magnet to the paper clip there, but this drawing effect takes place there, and rise up, and we come to him. Verse 66, that other group, they no longer walked with him, no longer willing to walk alongside Jesus, no longer committed to him or his mission, and they're gone. And so here we find Jesus thinning out the ranks, because once again, it says, like it said back in chapter 2, he knew those that were his. And he doesn't want to deceive any of those that are just hanging around and they have the face of believing, but they really don't. And so he thins out the ranks. And at the first shadow of the cross, they left him. They said the test of an army is how it fights when it's tired. And so like Gideon's military, mandatory military cutbacks from 32,000 to 10,000 down to 300, Jesus sends home those that were fearful and afraid of the battle. Next we have, I am the man of Messiah, from 67 to 71. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so Peter, the first time kind of speaking up for the group, as we'll see that continue to take place, but this is the first place that we have it here. He's speaking on behalf of all of the group, and Jesus wants to just simply clarify for the 11 that there's one of you that isn't. And again, what we find here is this second group. We'll talk about the determination. The second group, he's thinned out the crowds, but it did nothing to thin out the disciples' determination here. Don't we always have that choice? You get to follow the crowd or follow Jesus. Every one of us have made that choice or are looking to make that choice, but that's always the A or the B or the two different doors to walk through. I love as all these people are leaving, you can imagine them like physically walking out of the signal, they're leaving now, and he looks at the guys that are left, the guys that are standing around him there. Do you feel like going away? And he asks you today, and whatever's going on in your life, do you feel like going away? What's going on in your Christianity? Is it too hot in your kitchen? Too stinky in your nursery? Too dry in your marriage? Too quiet in your relationship with God, and you wonder where he is? He asks you this morning, do you also want to go away? But again, we look at Peter's three reasons that he comes up with, and they're beautifully lays them out in 68 and 69 there. You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go for that? And that we have come to believe and know that he's Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they rehearse that, and their determination. Even if everybody else is leaving, we're not following the crowd, we're following you. We're followers of you, Jesus, determined. Our third one then is deception. This third group. Standing right in the band of the chosen men was the one who looked and sounded just like the other 11. But he was a devil, as it says. Just comes out and says, but one of you are a devil. It's like, what did they do for those 3 years of ministry together, wondering which one's the devil? But all the way to the Last Supper, they still didn't know it was Judas. What you have to do, go out and do quickly. Jesus dismisses them. They still have no clue until the Garden of Gethsemane when they actually see that it's him. They had no clue. This guy was good. What a great deceiver he was to all his 11 buddies that he's running with. But Jesus knew. He knew from the beginning. Today you realize, this morning you realize, you fall into one of these three categories. Like the crowd, just open defection, still haven't come to Christ. Or like Judas, subtle deception. You're one to where you'll go to church on Sunday kind of thing, but you really don't have a relationship with the Lord. I know that one well because I did it for the first 19 years of my life. Or like the disciples, firm determination. Though there's bumps and hiccups and hard spots and dark spots in a believer's life, growing up, growing in our love with him, growing with him, and yet in the midst of that, all the more to be able to rehearse in your mind like Peter did, why would we leave? How could we leave? This is why we're not leaving. And at those difficult times where it doesn't all make sense, to be able to rehearse those in our mind. Imagine a book on a shelf that you've never read. And as long as it remains there, it's unread. It's external to you. But one day you decide to take it up and read it. You're thrilled. You're fascinated. You're moved. And the story sticks to you. And the great lines remain in your memory. And now, when you desire, you can take that wonder from outside of you and remember it and think about it and feed your mind on it and your heart on it. Once the book was outside you, and now that it's inside, you can feed upon it. I'm going through an audio book right now. It's called Wind in the House of Islam. And it goes through the last 14 centuries from the time of Muhammad on, and fascinating to me. And so I can feed on it as I'm going through it. I'm about halfway through it, but as I'm feeding on it, I'm amazed at the time you and I live in. As we have chosen the Rohingya, who are a Muslim people group, like 99.9% Muslim, right? And in the midst of trying to reach them, check this out. For 1,400 years, there has been no movement of Muslims towards Christ. Now, what they determine as a movement is at least 1,000 saved of that people group in that area right there, or 100 churches. So that's what they consider a movement. So there's none. 19th century, there was 2, finally. 20th century, there was 11. And in the last 20 years, there's been 68 or 9, somewhere in the 60s. there's something radically happening of the wind blowing through the house of Islam. Unprecedented, has never happened before. I have met in the different Muslim countries that I've gone to, individuals face to face talking how they come to know the Lord and them saying that Jesus appeared to me at the foot of my bed. A lot of them having these crazy dreams of God himself showing up to them saying, I am Jesus, I am Isa Masih, follow me, read the Injil, which is what they call the New Testament in that, and radical, it's just unprecedented of the millions that have come to Christ in these last 20 years out of the last 14 centuries. That's craziness, right? And so that's what's fun to me, right? You read this book, wasn't it? Just somebody else recommended it, saw it, started reading it, and it's all of a sudden, whoa, that's fun. If you've never taken Jesus into your life, assimilated his being into yours, then he's outside of your life. But he wants to come in. You're like a small child with the nose pressed against the bakery window, smelling the bread, seeing the bread, knowing it's there, but never tasting it. And so the reminder as we started this, oh, taste and see, there it is. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And again, there's that giant welcome mat in front of Jesus' house, which reads, wipe your sins on the mat and come on in. The invitation is for you. And I'd like to give an invitation this morning. First, I'm going to invite up our worship team and ask our ushers to go back and get our communion ready. In the meanwhile, I'm going to pray. And maybe this morning, even in reading this text and looking at that, as you realize like that magnetic draw, that Jesus is there and wanting to draw you to himself, desiring to do that very thing this morning. And I'd like to give you that opportunity to raise your hand and say, yes, I want to be forgiven of my sins. Yes, I want to have a relationship with him. I want to become one of his sons or daughters. I want that free gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I just love this Gospel of John. Talks so much about who you are. Lord, that even as we talked about in the beginning, it wouldn't be we wouldn't be looking at what we can get from you, but in fact that we would get to know you and who you are, your incredible deep love for us. And Lord, it gets so confusing on this aspect of you choosing and electing and even predestinating. But God, what you tell us to do is turn from our sins, believe on you, and that if we come to you, you'll in no way, no way ever cast us out. And so, Lord, I pray that you would see these hands this morning raised to you, wanting to ask forgiveness of their sins and to accept you as Lord and Savior and let you assimilate into every part of their very being. Lord, do that beautiful work this morning. Draw men and women unto yourself. Thank you for your great love. This morning, before we move on to communion, I'd like to give that opportunity to simply raise your hand and say, I want to make sure that's done today. I want to make sure I'm one of his sons or daughters. At this time, if you just put up your hand, I'd like to say a prayer for you. If you'd like to receive the Lord as your Lord and Savior this morning, praise the Lord. See off the side. See up front on the right there. Great. Anyone else? See in the back? Super. Anyone else this morning? Right up front here? Great. See you way in the back? Great. There also. Beautiful. See you there. Go ahead and put down your hands and just make this your prayer. Oh, Father, I realize that I've broken your heart and sinning against you in my actions, sinning against you in my thoughts. Lord, please forgive me of all of my sins. I come and lay them at the foot of your son Jesus' cross. I receive this blood that was shed for me that I could be forgiven of all of these sins. And I step now, Lord, into your family. Thank you for receiving me as one of your children. Thank you for being my God. I receive you into my life. Look forward to all that you're going to do in and through me, Lord. Lord, help me as I read your word to be able to understand it, to be able to get to know you in a deeper way. So, Lord, I give you my life, all of my life. Lord, I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these to the family. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Awesome. At this time, we're going to pass out the communion. We have a double cup. If you haven't been with us before, the bread's on the bottom, the juice is on the top. And as we pass those out, go ahead and hold on to them. And then I'll lead us after this song to partake together. And during this song, let's just confess our sins before the Lord and get clean once again with Him. Lord, as we take this bread, you said, do this in remembrance of me. And we realize in that remembrance that is a memorial. You wanted us to remember you. And so, God, that's what we do. As we hold this bread in our hands, we think of you being born in that city called the House of Bread, Bethlehem. We think of our text this morning where you said, I am the bread of life. You are the bread come down from heaven. You're the living bread. All of those ways of describing you, Lord Jesus. Well, now we hold this bread in our hand. We say thank you. and you said to eat of it. And that's what our communion is we do this together as a union, and so we do this as a family, thinking of you. Father, we thank of you for sending your son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank of you for coming and dying specifically for us. We say thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you for prompting us to do communion this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we express our love to you. Thank you for this beautiful plan of redemption. Thank you for those that gave their life to you this morning, bringing them into your family. Thank you for this bread. Let's partake together. Lord, as you also said, to take this cup of thanksgiving. We give you thanksgiving for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for making us white as snow. We thank you for cleaning us up from the inside out. We thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you, God, for in this cup, is it symbolic of your son Jesus' blood? We thank you for that price that was paid for us that we could have never paid ourselves. You've done it all. We say thank you. Let's partake in the cup together. Amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.